Good. Good morning, church. It is great to see everyone. Just a quick announcement for the Giving Trees. We need to have all the supplies brought back to the church by next Sunday, December 2nd, or you can take it to the OCR by December 6th. So it's kind of a quick turnaround. Well, church, and I am super excited for this message this morning. I hope you all had a blessed Thanksgiving, that it was full of peace and joy and happiness and very good food. I just want to encourage you, one of the common things about Thanksgiving, one of the common things in America, at least about Thanksgiving, is afterwards we all worry about the few extra pounds we put on over the holiday. And I want to encourage you in this. If any of you feel like a little bit tighter in your pants region, there's only one person in this room who, if his pants button burst open and comically had his pants fall down, that everyone would see it happen, and that person is me. So I want to take that worry, take that fear, and I'll take it on to myself. So in your Bibles, if you want to go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, we'll get started, and I'll pray here real quick. God, my prayer this morning is that we all get a better picture of you, that we all get a clearer glimpse of how great and how holy you are, that by the power of your Spirit, we would all see you this morning, and that by the power of the Spirit, my pants button would not break. Amen. Amen, church. I come with so much excitement in my heart for this message. Preaching the word of God in this context exhilarates me like no other thing on this planet. To feel the Holy Spirit rush through me, to feel it give me the words and give me the supernatural love to speak into people's hearts and into their lives is nothing short of miraculous. I love to be a part of it, and especially because it's not my normal role. I don't know if you noticed, I'm not JD. I don't have the awesome facial hair. I can't grow it. I have very patchy facial hair, but you'll notice I have a little bit more hair on the top of my head than he does. So this isn't my normal role. I usually don't get to do this, and so there's a little bit of extra special feeling for me this morning. By nature, it's also a lonely role. By nature, there are two groups in this room this morning. There are the listeners, and then there are the speakers. And when I got up to speak, I left the safety of the group and ventured out on my own. I became separate from the group of listeners and went out to be a part of a group of speakers. And I'm the only one a part of that group at this moment. I am set apart. I am separate. And that is lonely. And when I said that, that might even make you kind of twinge a little bit. You might kind of pull back a little bit. The idea of right now I am separate from you might make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, but if you feel that, I just want to encourage you to lean into that feeling, lean into that uncomfortableness, because I believe God is ready to speak something into your heart. Differences in roles tend to make us uncomfortable. When we hear about people having greater privileges or greater life circumstances happen to them, our natural reaction is to get that little pullback. I mean, all of us feel it. All of us feel that little pullback in our hearts. When I was in elementary school, there was an elite society that everyone wanted to be a part of, that everyone strived to be a part of, and that was, of course, the safety patrol. How it works when I was in elementary school was we went to school based on a four-quarter calendar. So for the first three quarters of the year, the safety patrol was manned or womanned by fifth graders. It was done by name, so it would be A, B, C, D, and you just rotate in and out who got to be in the safety patrol. But in the fourth quarter, there was something special that happened. In the fourth quarter, they would begin to cycle in fourth graders. The art teacher who was in charge of the program, Mr. Tomlin, he would pick two students every week to take part in the safety patrol. He'd pick two new fourth grade students to be part of the safety patrol, one boy and one girl. And the first fourth grade boy and the first fourth grade girl, they announced that at an assembly. Like, it was a big deal. Like, we had a special, you guys see that spit there? I went, ooh, almost said Olivia. it was a big deal. We had an assembly for it where Mr. Tomlin got up and announced, like, listen, we're looking for something really special, like calling the fourth graders to a very high ethic that we want really special kids as a part of the safety patrol. It is an honor and a responsibility. And so we want the people that best reflect what we want in the safety patrol of Grissom Elementary, class of 2005 or whatever it was. It was a really big deal. And so I sat down in this assembly with no expectation to be picked. I was a fine student. I was respectful. But there were a lot smarter and a lot more smart kids, as you can tell from my vocabulary, in my class. And so I remember this so vividly. I sit down and my art teacher gets up. He's like, hey, I just want to honor the two kids that we are choosing this morning. If you'll come down, get your belt, and we'll just give you a round of applause. And he goes, Mary Nora Plaster and Connor Bryant in church. I was so shocked. Like, I did not think it was going to be me. I did not think I was going to be chosen. I did not think I was going to be picked out of the 50 or 60 kids that could have been picked. I remember I tried to play it off. Like, I didn't really care. Like, I was like, it's whatever, man. Like, I get picked for the safety patrol every week. It's whatever. It's okay. It's cool. But by that afternoon, me and my friends had begun to reenact scenes from the third Star Wars, Revenge of the Sith, the good third Star Wars, not the overrated Return of the Jedi. I just see if you guys are paying attention. Although it is overrated, Revenge of the Sith is actually a very underrated movie. We began to reenact scenes of Revenge of the Sith and replace the terms from that movie like Senate, Jedi, and Sith with safety patrol terms. We were a bunch of dorks. But I was so excited, and my friends were pumped for me. They were so excited that, man, Connor, our friend, our buddy Connor, was chosen out of all of us. He was set apart. And so it was a very, very big deal. And before you think I'm conceited for telling the story of when I was chosen, I had to go to the fourth grade to talk about when I was chosen to be a safety patroller. So I'm not coming from any place of how special I am. Last week, JD finished our epic study of the book of Exodus. He walked us all the way through, and we discovered the story of God drawing his people out of Egypt to draw them closer to himself. And next week, JD will start us out on the story of Advent, the story of God coming down in the form of a baby to rescue us from sin and death. And so I'm going to do my best to bridge those two series this morning. JD gave me the choice to give kind of a one-off lesson, and so that's what we're going to do. We're going to try to bridge the story of Exodus and the story of Advent. So if you haven't turned yet to Isaiah chapter 6, I'm going to go ahead and encourage you to get there. In this passage, we see the great prophet Isaiah receives a vision from God. In what you need to know about Isaiah as we read this passage is that Isaiah, most scholars believe, was a well-off individual. They think he was a royal scribe, that he had a cushy, good job. He wasn't some peasant desperate for food who God called out of nothing. And he was like, of course I'm going to follow God. I'm eating nothing. He had a good life. He had a good job. He had a respected life position. And that's the context where we find Isaiah in verse 1 of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So Isaiah receives this vision in the same year that King Uzziah dies. He sees God high and exalted in the same year that a king that he probably knew of, that was actually a relatively good king by Israel standards, he sees the comparison of a lowly earthly king and the king of the universe. That's the first comparison that Isaiah receives. So Isaiah sees him high and exalted, and he sees that he rules all, controls all, and he sees that God is self-sufficient and in complete control. He is sovereign over everything. In Romans chapter 11, Paul will poetically put it like this. He'll describe some of the attributes of God, some of the things that we can witness about God. Starting in verse 33 of Romans 11, says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Isaiah sees the grandeur and the power of God all while God is sitting. He sees the magnificence and the glory of God. And what is God doing? God is in this moment, he's controlling all of the universe. He is holding the planets in place. He is holding the stars in place. And is he straining to do it? No, he is sitting on his throne. God is not straining to control the universe. He is not straining to keep his power. He is sitting on a throne and ruling. And in this temple, Isaiah sees two seraphim, two angels. And with two wings, they cover their faces because they are in the presence of a holy God. And with two wings, they cover their feet because they are on holy ground. If you guys remember back in Exodus, and there was a story of Moses comes into contact with God and he has to remove his sandals because he is going on to holy ground. And the presence of God is where they are, and that is where the holiness of God resides. And so then these angels who cover their faces and cover their feet because they are in the holy presence of God call this line back and forth to each other that could be the most true statement in all of Scripture. I mean, they're all true, but you know what I'm saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The entire earth is full of his glory. And then the other angel responds, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The entire earth is full of his glory." And the other angel goes, "No, you don't understand. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The entire earth is full of his glory." And these angels, they do it back and forth for all time, for all eternity. And they are totally and completely fulfilled because they get to declare that God is both holy and the whole, all of creation declares his glory. They are perfectly fulfilled and they are perfectly happy. Could you imagine what your response would be if you were placed in Isaiah's shoes this morning? If God tore open the ceiling and we saw him high and exalted and saw these angels that we have no context for, have no ability to understand, we don't know what they look like. Can you imagine if you were in Isaiah's shoes how you would respond to seeing this vision of God? We might not know ourselves how we would respond, but we do get to see how Isaiah responds. In verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6, he says, "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The temple church was not the only thing that was shaken. It says that the threshold was shaken. The temple was not the only thing that was shaken, church. In fact, the thing that quaked the most was Isaiah. Isaiah sees the holiness and the glory of God, and he internalizes it. He sees how majestic, how awesome, how holy God is, and in that moment realizes how truly unclean he is, how unholy he is, how unrighteous he is. In that moment, at the beginning, he saw the comparison of the earthly king of Uzziah and the heavenly king, our God. And now he's saying God is so holy, and he compares it to how holy he is, and he is ruined. Have you ever seen a ruined man? A man who's lost everything? A man who doesn't have a single thing to hold on to? A man lost at sea with just ready for the waves to take him, ready for the waves of life to just take him wherever they're going to take him and it'd be done with. That's where Isaiah is. He is ruined. He is undone. He is out to sea in a storm without a life jacket, without a lifeboat, without a hope of survival. He is awash in the holiness of God, but church, God doesn't leave him there. Because of Isaiah's reaction, because Isaiah, when confronted with his uncleanness and his unrighteousness, because when he is confronted with that, he falls on his face and prostrates himself before the Lord and declares that he is unclean and that he is wretched, that he is a sinner. Because of that, God does not leave him there. God does not let him, God does not keep him there. And that's where God is. God is so holy, so set apart, and so different than Isaiah. When the true vision of the difference, of the chasm of the difference between God and him is revealed, it ruins him. But like I said, God does not leave him there. God does not keep him there. When Isaiah accepts that he is unclean, God purifies him and takes away his sin. Going on into verse 6, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" You see what happened here? Isaiah is a ruined man. He is a man without hope. He has seen his utter sinfulness. He has seen his utter depravity. He has seen the depths of his sinfulness. But what happens here? Grace intercedes. God intercedes and gives him a gift that he does not deserve. He makes Isaiah clean. This next verse, church, is a very popular verse. I'm sure, like, in the list of, like, top 5, top 10 tattooed verses of the Bible, this probably is up there. I myself have tried to make it the anthem of my life, but I think it's important that we go over it all the time because it is just a miraculous, miraculous verse. In verse 8, it says this, "Then I heard the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Isaiah had seen God before, but now he hears the booming voice of God fill the temple. He had seen, and now he hears and sees how set apart God is, how his holiness is so much greater than Isaiah could even ever imagine. And he immediately confesses his inadequacy to help himself and immediately begs God to be a part of his plan. He doesn't know where God is going to send him. He doesn't know where God is going to take him, what joys or what pains are to follow. All he knows is that he has to be a part of this holy God's plan. The angels, they call back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I think it's important that we understand what that word means, holy means. Like, I think for a lot of us, like, especially me, like, growing up, if someone asked me, "What does holy mean?" I'd be like, "It means good, pure, something like that." It's one of those general good God terms. But holy has a very specific meaning. Holy literally means separate. It means set apart. And so when we speak of the holiness of God, we are speaking that God is separate in his holiness, separate in his being from everything else in existence. He's the creator and everything else is creation. He is separate. There is a bridge. There is a divide between him and us. Another good word for it is transcendence, that God transcends every single thing in this universe, that he is above and high and exalted everything. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, puts it like this. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. He is far above and beyond us, that he seems almost totally foreign to us. And see, that foreignness, the foreignness of God either will repel you or draw you to him. And so in the story of Isaiah, we see a man who is drawn by that foreignness. And then we're going to cover a story in Mark chapter 10 of a man who's pushed away by that foreignness. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, we'll read a little bit of the story of the rich young ruler. It's always funny teaching, because this is usually the part where I ask a teenager to read the verse out loud, and no teenager wants to do it. So it's always funny when it's like, I want to ask, "Well, someone read." It's Connor, you have the microphone. You got to read. So in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your mother and honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. And I love this verse because, like, that man is wrong. He hasn't kept all those since childhood. And Jesus could immediately be like, "Well, so let me get this straight. You're saying that you've never done X, you've never done Y." He could immediately put this guy in his place. But he looks at him and he's like, "I love you, man. Okay, let me get to the core issue." So going on, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And so the rich young ruler, the man in this story, sees the holiness of God. He sees that God in Jesus is separate from every other man around him. He sees that when people come to Jesus, they're being healed. Lives are being transformed. People are walking away with a whole new outlook on life. People are walking away changed men and women. And he sees that from afar, and he goes, "I want a piece of that. This guy is different. I want to go to him. I want a piece of what Jesus is offering." And then when he gets up close to Jesus and sees how truly set apart Jesus is from the world, he ends up rejecting it. Jesus tells him that to inherit eternal life, to dwell with God forever, he has to sell all of his possessions and follow Jesus. He has to give up everything he has strived for. He has to give up his possessions, his status. He has to give up his way of life to follow God. He has to basically give up how the world has told him to live his life, his entire life. And this man who comes into contact with God incarnate, who comes into contact with Jesus, the Son of God, sees how holy, sees how separate, sees how transcendent Jesus is, how different he is from every other man or woman that he knows, sees how different his ideology is from any man or woman that he knows, and he rejects him. He runs away because the cost is too high. In the story, we see that the rich young ruler has a choice to make himself or the world. He has a choice to make the way the world tells him to do things or the way God wants him to do things. And he picks himself. He picks the way the world wants him to pick. And in Isaiah, we see that he is led to repentance. He is led to the end of himself. When he sees how much greater God is than he is blown away. This is an obvious statement that I'm about to make, but it's important that we repeat these sort of things. It's important that we get these to the core of who we are. Church, God is greater than you. He is smarter than you. He is cleverer than you. He is more beautiful than you. That one kind of hurts. He's more loving. He's more kind. He's more gentle. He is so much greater than you and I, especially me. God is so much greater than we could possibly imagine. He's so much greater than I could describe. He's so much more holy than even the greatest preacher could describe. He is so transcendent and so set apart. I want us to take this magnificent view of God, high and exalted on his throne, and realize how crazy it is that he sends his son to die on the cross for us, that he sends his son into the world as a baby boy. Like, I feel like sometimes the Christmas story has got co-opted into, like, VeggieTales Christmas stories, but do we realize how crazy that is? That the same God that led the Israelites out of Egypt, that split the seas, that Isaiah sees high and exalted on his throne, that same God comes to earth as a baby boy to bridge the separation between him and us? It doesn't make sense. I know all the right answers. I know why he did it. I know it's because he loves us. But my heart sometimes can't comprehend that sort of love. That God would love me enough that he would leave the throne, would leave the temple, leave the presence to come down in the form of a baby? Like, I don't get it sometimes. So as we enter into this Christmas season, and as JD leads us through Advent, and especially as we enter into this next time of worship, I want to encourage you to ask yourself these questions. Do you have the proper view of God? Have you seen God high and exalted? Have you seen him holy and full of glory? And if you have seen his glory, if you have seen his holiness, what has been your response to it? When God reveals himself, reveals how separate and how holy he is, what has your response been? Has it been to lie? Has it been to run away? Has it been to make excuses? Has it been to try to explain away, well, God didn't really mean that there. I mean, God loves me, and so I must be pretty close. Or has your response been to seeing God falling flat on your face and crying, woe is me, I am a man, I am a woman of unclean lips. And I need God. And I beg you, God, let me take part in your plan. God, for the people who haven't seen you this morning, who haven't received that glimpse of you, who haven't seen your holiness and your transcendent glory, my prayer is that this morning is that morning for them. Whether during my sermon, during worship, during the ride home, God, I pray that they open themselves up to seeing how holy and how great you are. God, I pray that everyone in here, whether they have seen it or not, they recognize that you are so much greater than us. And that you would come to earth as a baby boy is nothing short of a miracle. That the cross of Christ is supreme in our lives. That you would send your son for that reason is crazy. And I just thank you for it, God. I just thank you that you love us in that way. That you love us enough to come to earth the way you did. In your son's name we pray, amen.